Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday afternoon. The Thought Police have arrived in the United States. They evidently flew in from Canada. We have known for a number of years now that they have these things in Canada called human rights commissions, which are just basically ultra-liberal individuals who think they are God on earth, and they basically get to run around and force everybody to think like them and to act like them and to punish you if you do not. And we have seen what has happened in Canada as a result of these human rights commissions. And we have thanked God for the Constitution. Well, I've said many times, Constitution is a very, very thin defense because it is only as good as the people interpreting it today because they don't care about what it originally meant any longer. Well, you all probably heard the story about the baker in Colorado where the human rights commissions have now landed. It's such a shame. I love going to Colorado. I love riding in Colorado. I may not be able to much in the future. We know they're all smoking up there now anyways, and they're smoking while they are putting together these commissions to force everybody become ultra-leftist wackos. And so a baker forced to make gay wedding cakes and undergo sensitivity training after losing a lawsuit. Now, of course, this is another one of those targeted things. This is not a situation where people could not have gotten a cake made. They look for Christian businesses specifically to persecute them. We know this is what they're doing. It's very obvious. Don't even bother to argue that it's not happening because they could have gotten their cake made at 15,000 different places that would not have cared whatsoever about what it was being made for. But they found a Christian. And in a state where the profaning of marriage has not yet taken place, where homosexual marriage is not yet legal. It will be, I know that, but it's not yet. But because this baker would not make a cake for a currently illegal ceremony, he's lost the lawsuit, directed to change his store policies immediately, force his staff to attend training sessions. The next 2 years, Phillips will also be required to submit quarterly reports to the commission to confirm that he has not turned away customers based on their sexual orientation. Once again, here it comes. Here it comes. The absolute totalitarianism of the homosexual lobby is, and the progressive left, and remember, they want to use the term progression. I just describe it. It is an appropriate term, progression. When you drive a car off a cliff, you are progressing to the bottom of the cliff. That is a progression, and that's exactly what they're doing. And these folks do not believe in liberty, freedom, equality, inclusion. It is the level of hypocrisy is absolutely stunning. And so I've said for decades now, when we take the time, as we're going to take today, to freely, truthfully interact with some material, how long will we be able to do this? That's the question. That's the question. I don't know. I have no earthly idea. At the rate things are going, I could see somebody trying to file some kind of a lawsuit to get, you can't allow this speech on the internet anymore. So these things have to be shut down. In this principality, this city, this state, whatever it is, the people are already doing it. They're already doing it. And if a Christian can be forced to go to sensitivity training for being a Christian, then the map that we have out on the wall from Voice of the Martyrs, where they have the nations marked according to their friendliness toward Christianity, we're going to need to change the color of the United States. Need to change the color of the United States. Europe, Canada, those places. Just going to have to do it and just recognize that's the way it is. And, of course, I always remember... God will judge God will judge in the end, and God will judge a nation that mistreats his people in this life as well. And so there you go. In light of that, that I only mention that because we do want to discuss something important today on the program that is relevant to the subject of homosexuality. At the end of last week, after the last dividing line, a video became available, and as I started watching the video, it is from Pastor Danny Cortez from California, a Southern Baptist church. As I watched the video, I said, okay, over and over again, I have said on this program that we are going to see a tsunami of collapse on a biblical perspective regarding homosexuality. And it's not because of Matthew Vines. Matthew Vines, there is absolutely nothing new in Matthew Vines' book. It is not compelling. It's not deep. It's not scholarly. There's nothing. If anyone's read Boswell, Scanzoni and Mullencott, Countryman, Helminiak, and even more importantly, more recently, Brownson, there's nothing there. And even, you know, Justin Lee, you know, the personal aspect, but that's not overly new either. Justin beat him to the punch with that too. So, no, there's just nothing new in this book at all. But the use of it by others and the fact that, unfortunately, despite our best efforts, we are a small little ministry, a small little voice. And what that means is a large number of seminary graduates and ministers in churches around the United States know next to nothing about having a holistic, whole Bible view of men, the relationships of men and women, the role of God as creator in defining gender and gender roles, the positive message of the Bible in regards to the nature of marriage, Jesus' positive teaching that the one relationship that God blesses is the heterosexual marriage relationship, Matthew chapter 19. And then contextually and in a meaningful fashion, the consistent testimony and the grounds of understanding why those six passages say what they say and form a cohesive whole, because that is not a part even of many in the position of leadership in evangelical churches, that what we see in Danny Cortez is going to be repeated so often in the near future that we won't even take time to do this because we wouldn't have time to. The number of videos like this that are going to be posted on the internet will be massive, will simply be massive. And I'm telling you it's coming. I am not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. I'm just simply telling you what is going to happen. And every ministry and every church that has bought into the idea that we need to look like the world around us, we need to be quote-unquote seeker-friendly, as if there was anyone called a seeker in the first place, that we have to dress like the world and think like the world, and we don't need to put any unnecessary impediments, not trusting the Word and the Spirit anymore. Any church like that is going to be in tremendous danger of collapse on this issue and just simply either openly doing what he has done and changing the entire perspective, just simply throwing out what we believe in the past and making complete change. Or you're going to have a lot who are just simply going to stop talking about these things. I don't know how you can, because then you can't talk about Jesus' positive teaching about marriage and sexuality and things like that. But there are going to be some people who are going to try. Now, yesterday on the briefing, Dr. Moeller began with these words: "The issue of homosexuality now looms over every denomination, every church, every school, every politician, and eventually every American citizen, including, of course, every American Christian. That becomes increasingly clear as any option to evade the issue evaporates and as so-called middle positions also continue to crumble. As I've been saying for some years now, this is inevitable. There is really no middle position on this issue, and recent events have made that abundantly clear. In fairly short order, and sooner rather than later, every American is going to be put on the spot, asked the question about beliefs on the issue of homosexuality and, of course, the related issue of same-sex marriage. And, of course, Dr. Mohler is exactly correct in that analysis. We have been saying the same thing for a very long time. And so what I want to do is I want to listen to what Danny Cortez had to say. And I've announced on his page, and it's first time, I forgot to look at this because I had actually answered a few Combox comments. I almost never do that, but I actually had. And so let me just look here. It looks like there is going to be some interesting things in that Combox. But I just simply, in a silly way, not a silly way, I was just very straightforward. Mark Dask says, is this not self-promotion on your part, James? My review. Is your review any more important than every other comment here? No humility in you, is there, James? well, there's good postmodern thinking. Would my review be the same as Mark Dask's? Well, let's see. I've written a book on the subject. I've debated the subject against leading proponents of the other side for years. I've studied the biblical languages and taught the biblical languages in seminaries. And so, yeah, actually, my view would have more relevance because I have more of a basis upon which to say something meaningful. Is that not logical? This kind of thinking is the kind of thinking that leads to you asking your next-door neighbor, who is a gardener, to do brain surgery on you in the garage. Doesn't make any sense, does it? No. Okay. Anyway, that's how a lot of people that's how a lot of people think these days. But anyway, I want to listen, and I do want to say as we get started, some of the commentary that I have seen in response to Pastor Cortez is just reprehensible. As I said, on the blog article or on Facebook somewhere, if it were not for the grace of God, any single one of us could have been caught up in the hurricane force winds of compromise that our society is creating in regards to this and so many other issues. And while I completely disagree with what Pastor Cortez has done and is doing, and I believe he will stand before God and will answer for what he has done, to join that with an attitude of personal anger and hatred toward the man, we already get all just simply disagreeing is enough for most people now to call you a hater. Because there's no rationality. They don't think things through anymore. There's so little meaningful, logical, rational thought going on in our society that it's just obvious evidence of the judgment of God. But we don't need to provide them with the grounds for that. And so, if you're going to respond to Pastor Cortez, then please do so in a meaningful fashion. And by the way, someone. Rich mentioned there's someone on Facebook that keeps insisting that we should have a Southern Baptist pastor on to talk about this issue. I don't know why. Dr. Mohler mentioned on the briefing that there will probably need to be some action taken place, and that some action will take place at the Southern Baptist Convention next week. That's great. Needs to be. He explained the reasons for that on the briefing. I'm not sure why I need to have a Southern Baptist pastor on to address that. I'm going to be addressing his arguments. Why do I have to have a Southern Baptist pastor on? Beyond that, while I am not in a Southern Baptist church right now, I was ordained in the Southern Baptist church, graduated from the Southern Baptist Bible College, and taught at a Southern Baptist seminary for 14 years, yeah, approximately. So I don't get the idea that you need to have a Southern Baptist pastor on. I think I know a little something about the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, been there, done that. So anyhow, with that stated, there are certain things I picked up in this presentation, and once again, I just ask that we listen carefully, realize what it must have been like to sit in the congregation when your pastor was saying these words, and let's listen to what he had to say.
But whenever I met with someone that had same-sex identity issues, and I would sit down with them, and they would say, you know, Danny, what do you think about this? What do you think? I would tell them the Bible is clear. God is against homosexual behavior. And because of that, you have to remain celibate. And in those dialogues, the way those dialogues formed was that there was this dread that would all of a sudden come on the people I would talk to. It was basically me telling them, for the rest of your life, you can never fall in love. For the rest of your life, you should never give yourself or anybody permission to love you in an intimate manner. And so those kind of words, when I said...
Let me pause there just for a moment, because I'm a little tired today. I was up very early this morning and beat myself up royally this morning. No two ways about it. So I don't want to forget what it was that he just said. This is the Matthew Vines perspective. This is the gay Christian perspective being announced to you, that what we're saying to homosexuals is that they can never love. Obviously, all of us need to know how to respond to this. All of us need to, because what they're doing is they're hijacking the term love here. They're hijacking. This is a church. This is a church where the people that have gathered there allegedly, anyways, under the lordship of Christ and under the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God defines love. And the Word of God prohibits the idea of defining love based upon anything other than God's creative decree and what He has said in His Word. This is what happens when you take the categories of the world and you import them into Christianity and make them central so that you don't have to form the religiosity of Christianity around these new central principles. What does it mean for a man to love a woman in a marriage relationship? Well, whatever it means, it's not something two men can do, and it's not something two women can do. And you have to fundamentally change the positive teaching of the Word of God as to marriage and its heterosexual nature. Leave father and mother, not mother and mother and father, leave father and mother, cleave to your wife, become one flesh. You have to change all of that because you've imported a foreign concept of what love is. And of course, in our society, love is, well, whatever anybody wants it to be. Just like that, just like the Mark Dask fellow on YouTube. All opinions are equal. All opinions are equal. Love is whatever I say it is. That's where our society is now. And again, it leaves us completely open. We have no meaningful, logical reason to say that, well, I shouldn't be able to love multiple individuals. I shouldn't be able to love related individuals, intergenerational love. How about interspecies love? I mean, if love is what I say it is, what does it matter? And these arguments are already being made. Absolute sexual and moral chaos. It should not be happening inside a church. But once you abandon the normative authority and a belief that the scriptures are sufficient, remember, he's going to be quoting from Brownson, he's going to be quoting from Vines, these individuals, while they will profess belief in the sufficiency of scripture, fundamentally deny it in their works, because their fundamental argument is, well, we can't take these texts as normative because of the fact that no one knew no one understood what orientation was back then. So the Bible is insufficient to address homosexuality as it exists today, as if it existed differently back then, which, of course, is absurd. But that's what they're getting away with. So we have to, when you hear someone, I was telling someone they could never love. No, I was telling someone that God defines what love is, and that what they were defining as love is not love, and that therefore they need to deal with these desires, recognize that these desires will actually be cutting them off from true love, and that's the starting place. That's the starting place. That's, I don't know why Pastor Cortez would not have known that. I don't know. But he didn't.
Those words, I could just feel the dread coming in the person I'm talking to. And I was always wondering, why, of all of God's commandments, why is this the one commandment that just seemed like it was different from all of the other commandments that seemed to impart life? And this is the one that just created so much self-hatred. It was the sense of people feeling like they were imprisoned, you know, a sentence of life with no chance to love.
Now, there's so much there that, again, you have to start to recognize the rhetoric that he has bought. He's bought it lock, stock, and barrel. Listen to what he said. That results in so much self-loathing, so much self-hatred. So if you say an activity is wrong in God's sight, it's your fault if the person then self-loathes themselves. So obviously, if we say that pedophilia is wrong, if a pedophile loathes themselves, it's our fault. It's our fault. The church has grossly mistreated pedophiles, those who practice intergenerational love, because we would dare to say it's wrong. The church causes the self-loathing of thieves. The church causes the self-loathing of those who engage in fornication. The church causes the self-loathing of those who commit murder. He says, this was the one command. No, it's not. You think of any single one of the commandments of God, and there has been a person who has broke that commandment, and then accused the church for all of his or her problems because you made me not love myself because you said I wasn't accepted by God. Every single commandment, you're going to find someone has done that. Every single one. So what's special about homosexuality? When you are given over in that way, it becomes absolutely central to your self-identity. That's what Romans 1 is all about, and we're going to get to Romans 1 later on, because it's the one text that Pastor Cortez attempted to deal with. And obviously, from my perspective, that's one of the most important things to address, is the attempt in front of his church to deal with the text. And what we discover over and over again is this is where the wheels come off. This is where the wheels of all come off in the debates. Anybody who's watched them knows this is the case. Once you start doing cross-examination, it all comes apart. You can only promote the pro-homosexual biblical argument as a monologue, not in a debate or dialogue. Unless, of course, the Christian you're dialoguing with doesn't know what they're talking about, then I guess you can get away with it. But if you have knowledgeable opposition, can't do it. Just can't do it. All right. Let's press forward.
Quote by Matthew Vines, who said, good teeth.
Okay, did you catch that? Okay, now we're quoting Matthew Vines, and this book is fairly recent.
Teachings, when they are very difficult, are not destructive to human dignity. They don't lead to emotional and spiritual devastation and to the loss of self-esteem and self-worth. But those have been the consequences for gay people of the traditional teaching on homosexuality. It has not borne good fruit in their lives, and it's caused them incalculable pain and suffering. If we're taking Jesus' Jesus, seriously, that bad fruit cannot come from a good tree, then this should be cause enough for us to question the traditional teaching. And I remember one.
Now, we addressed this quite some time ago when Matthew Vines enunciated this argument. In the church in Kansas, it is repeated forcefully in his book as well. And we saw then that it is a vacuous argument. It is an argument based upon experientialism. It is specifically designed to overthrow sound exegesis. And it is an argument that would, in essence, preclude the church from ever identifying anything as a sinful behavior, because any person who is thereby impacted by the proclamation of their behavior as sin could say, this causes me self-hatred, this causes me pain, this is bad fruit, and therefore it should be rejected. And so the individual who habitually shows disrespect for father and mother can say, well, you know, the Bible says I'm supposed to honor my father and my mother. This has caused me great pain. This is bad fruit. And therefore, if it's bad fruit, then that must not be what the Bible actually teaches. And so I don't have to worry about what the Bible says about honoring father and mother. Right? The thief can say it. The fornicator can say it. The glutton can say it. The murderer can say it. You name the slanderer and the gossiper, and they can all say the same things, that the commandment against doing what I do with regularity hurts me. This is who I am. You're not loving me for who I am, and therefore this must be bad fruit, and therefore it's to be rejected. This is an absurdity. No matter how often you present it, no matter how much of a smile you have on your face and you say it, this is not how you interpret God's law. It is man-centered, and it is the absolute formula for ethical and moral chaos. And here you have, at least currently till next week, a Southern Baptist pastor who's bought into this, who should know better, but has bought into this kind of argumentation, quoting Matthew Vines at this point, saying this is bad fruit. I'm not saying that the church has been perfect in its response. And I don't use the term homosexual community. I do not believe we should ever allow for the idea that there is a community based upon sin. That's like the fornicators community or the thieves community or the slanderers community. It is a complete capitulation that we should, in fact, define ourselves on the basis. And it's a complete capitulation as well to the whole idea that this is natural. I mean, Pastor Cortez has completely given into that. This is how God made you. He's given into that. Once you've given into that, I would say you could never create an even semi-biblical anthropology at that point. Because now you have a situation where each one of us, we no longer have any meaningful ability to obey God's law or to be held accountable for obeying God's law. Because whatever we're made of, that's what we're going to do. So if God makes you prideful, then that's the way he made you. You're perfect the way you are, right? God just loves you the way you are. Rather than the fact that the Bible says we're created in the image of God, and therefore we have the capacity to control our desires. I say, well, but not perfectly. Well, but the point is, in this life, it's a struggle, and we learn and we grow as we seek, by grace, in light of the Scriptures, led by the Spirit of God, to apply the principles of the Word of God to our lives. So there you go. All right. We press forward.
And so 3 years ago, over 3 years ago, she left, and I said, I will. I'll do that. And I realized in my beginning of this more intensified and intentional study, I had to admit that much of what I knew about homosexuality was not the result of a long period of study, but it was something that was passed down to me. by either my parents or the church, and I just kind of never took the time to actually challenge any of those thoughts. But I was.
Now, let me stop right there. Sadly, I'm sure that's the case. For most of, I've said it many times, I graduated from seminary without any meaningful, serious interaction on the subject of homosexuality. I graduated, you know, in the 80s. And it just wasn't that big of an issue yet. I mean, you had AIDS and stuff like that, but you didn't have the kind of movement that you have today. And so, you know, it just wasn't something you're supposed to talk about. So I understand, you've got to examine these things. No question about it. But I really have to wonder, since the only people he quotes from are Brownson and Vines, why no quotes from anybody on the other side? I do wonder how much was read on the other side, how much interaction there was with both sides. That does, you know, when I see converts, I know a lot of converts from a lot of different perspectives to different viewpoints, and very rarely is this alleged study overly balanced. Very, very rarely.
Here now at a place where I realized I have to engage in it. And so as I began my study, I realized that there was only 6 passages in all of Scripture that really were directly associated with homosexuality. 3 of them are in the New Testament, 3 of them are in the Old, and there's not a lot of time this morning to go through all of them, and so I want to focus on the main one, and that's Romans 1.
All right. There are 6 specific passages that directly address the subject of homosexuality by meaning and application. But once again, you cannot begin to give a meaningful biblical presentation on the subject if you limit yourself to those 6. Because the whole Bible is a heterosexual book. And everything it says about marriage, and everything it says about human sexuality, and everything it says in the illustrations that it uses. And so you must present a viewpoint of the Scriptures that they simply cannot address our modern situation in a meaningful fashion if you're going to want to argue that not only homosexual orientation and behavior, but actually the redefining of marriage is going to be acceptable from a biblical perspective. It will require a complete fundamental reorientation of everything that you believe about the inspiration of Scripture, the relevance of Scripture. There are so many other areas that you are going to have to back off and say, well, actually, you know, I was wrong about that. You really don't have any place to go in defining sin once you collapse on this point. That's why it's so central. That's why I've said over and over again, one of the first line responses that you need to be prepared to enunciate when someone attacks you for holding to a biblically normative understanding of what sin is in regards to homosexuality is, why do you want me to deny that Jesus Christ died for my sins? They're like, well, what do you mean? What you're telling me is I can't identify what sin is. The Bible is clear. There's not a word of positive affirmation in the entirety of the Bible of homosexual behavior. Not a word. If you believe that Jesus Christ was truly God incarnate, and he was creating people who were gay, and he wanted them to be married, and he said nothing about it, then he was a coward, and he wasn't really God. So you can't go there. And so what you're telling me is I can't define sin, and therefore I have no grounds for believing that Jesus Christ gave himself as the price for sin on the cross of Calvary. You're telling me to deny the most central aspects of my faith. Get it back to the gospel. Get it back to biblical authority. Do we need to know the 6 verses? Of course we need to know the 6 verses. But I would say don't start there. Make sure that people understand that they are, in essence, attacking the very heart of Christianity. And make sure they realize that from the very start. From the very start. So he goes to Romans 1. And we're going to have to start and stop this because it's amazing. We've gone through Omens 1 many, many times before. Many, many times before. We don't have time today to do it as I would like to. But when we have gone through it, we've gone through it in a thoroughly contextual fashion. We have followed the flow of thought. And the main thing to recognize and to remember in Romans chapter 1 is the fact that what Paul is laying out is the result of what happens when he who is made in the image of God refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to see what God has created around him, suppresses the knowledge of God, professes to be wise, becomes fool. You have this thing called the exchange. Exchanges truth God for a lie. And instead of worshiping the Creator who is forever blessed, he begins to worship the creation. And this can be in the grossest forms of idolatry, or in the most subtle forms of idolatry that we have today that takes place in every university classroom. But the point is that man is going to be twisted and going to be impacted by his refusal to acknowledge God. He's going to engage in all the various forms of idolatry and sin. And as an illustration of how even the innermost reaches of man's heart is impacted by the effect of sin, one of the illustrations given is that of homosexuality. That while God has made us in one way, since we exchange the truth of God for a lie, since there's a twistedness in the creator-creation relationship, that twistedness can even get down to the most basic elements of our self-identification, which includes our sexual desire. So that you have lesbianism, women abandoning their role, and then men burning in lust one for another, engaging in shameful acts, receiving their own person's due penalty or error, etc., etc. That is an illustration of what came before. When you find people isolating that, when you find people separating it out, when you find people not following that flow of thought all the way through, you're dealing with someone who's either ignorant or, in most cases, they're trying to get around what this means. They're going to use the, well, you know, this had something only to do with the people of their day. It was a certain practice going on. These were actually heterosexuals who were acting like homosexuals because Paul didn't know about homosexuals and it's not relevant. All this stuff, none of which is derived from an exegesis of the text or any meaningful understanding of what Paul's context would have been. I'm not driving that from the text. I'm not driving that from the author. It is specifically meant to provide a way out. It seems that Pastor Cortez's understanding here is a mixture of Vines and Brownson and all sorts of stuff, all sort of jumbled together, which is frequently what these folks end up doing. They don't have a real clear understanding, but it was especially troubling to me that a seminary graduate, I don't know which seminary he graduated from, maybe somebody can find out that for me, but a seminary graduate who studied biblical languages could make the comments he's going to make over the course of the next 5 minutes and 20 seconds, which I'll have to stop and start, obviously.
And so Romans 1, Paul is writing this most epic of epistles. And keep in mind, he's trying to write about the glory of God and justification by faith and how grace abounds and how all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. He's writing about these great truths, and like any good writer, he's trying to come up with a great introduction. And so what...
If I could stop right there, while this is toward the beginning of the epistle, this is not the introduction. This is the first of a series of very important arguments laying out the bad news that then gives you the foundation for understanding the good news. And so Romans 1, universal sinfulness. Romans chapter 2 then turns to the Jews saying, oh, I know I've got you with me on that because you think, oh, the Gentiles do that. But the reality is you do it too. and making the same inward application, getting past the outwardism that Jesus had to address all the time with the Pharisees. Leading then to, in chapter 3, the concluding catena of passages that leads him then into being able to announce justification by faith, because he's brought all the world before God, closed every mouth, no self-righteousness left, etc., etc. So this isn't the introduction anymore. This is the first portion of the major argument of the epistle itself.
Paul does in the very beginning in verse 23.
Okay, now, you can't jump into Paul's thought at verse 23. If you read verse 23 without following the argument of verse 18, yeah, you're lost at the start. The break is between 17 and 18, where he is first makes reference to the gospel, and now he has to then begin to explicate. And so, for the wrath of God is being revealed. That's where the context really starts. But if you jump in later on, well,
in verse 22, it says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity.
Okay, nothing so far about the exchange that Paul's talking about, the fact that if you suppress the knowledge of God, it's going to have this inward change, this inward application, the twistedness that's going to result in man. None of that.
For the degrading of their bodies with one another, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And they are, in verse 29, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent new ways of doing evil, disobedience to parents, no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree, that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so Paul here is just listing down the result of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. He's saying that you've exchanged God's truth for a lie and exchanged His glory, and now you're creating images made to look in the form of human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And you're worshiping these idols. And not only that, because of that idolatry that you have, God hands you over. And now you're involved in this gross sexual immorality. Men lying with men, women, you know, committing unnatural relations, you know, and then there's gossip, slander, God haters, and all of that. And so, as Paul is writing down this escalating crescendo of human sin and arrogance and evil, the listeners, the recipients of this letter are tracking Paul, and they're saying to Paul, yes, that's evil, that's right. Everything about what you're saying, we agree with. And so Paul is creating this introduction, and really what he's doing, I think, is that he's bringing about, you know, what everybody in the Christian circle at Rome, both Gentile and Jew, were agreeing on, was there was this problem in the temple at Rome, that there was this homosexual prostitution. And
okay, this is where I get completely lost. What temple at Rome? There wasn't a single temple at Rome. There were lots of pagan temples in Rome, Corinth, all over the ancient world. So, what this is, Romans is talking in universal terms. He's now saying, well, now he's getting the people in Rome in the church to agree with him, and now he's going to spring the trap on them. You're the same way. No, he's talking about the Jews. He turns the Jews in chapter 2 and says, you likewise do the same things. But what's this about temple in Rome. There was no reference to a temple in Rome. I think possibly he's borrowing some of this from a really wild theory that Brownson has put out, that there's a, the background here is Caligula and Caligula's wild behavior, and that that's what he wanted people to think of was just that type of... So they can't allow Romans 1 to be as universal as the church has always understood Romans 1 to be. Because if it is, Katie, bar the door, you can't come up with any kind of meaningful way of promoting any idea that the Bible is going to be positive toward same-sex relationships in any context. It's just not going to work. You've got to find a way to limit. The problem is Romans 1 doesn't have any limitations in it. And when you really allow it to speak for itself, its message is clear. It's compelling. It's consistent. Flows right through like an unimpeded river from chapter 1 to chapter 2, chapter 3. It's beautiful. Powerful. You've got to put all sorts of interruptions in the way to get away from that.
Violence and abuse and all the sexual immorality that was going on. And so Paul was setting this up and saying, trying to think of what's the most evil thing I could think of. And this is it. It's the evil Roman Empire and especially the practices of their leaders. And
That's coming from Brownson. The practice of their leaders, Caligula, stuff like that. He hasn't tried to establish that. And I think Brownson didn't even get close to trying to do that either. But, like I said, this works well in monologue. It does not work well in dialogue. He's going to say later on, now I'm sure someone's going to take this video and they're going to write a whole response to it. And the whole thing was, and then there will be a counter response. And the whole idea being, who really knows? No, I don't think this stuff can survive debate. I think I've got a basis for saying that. I've taken it into a few of them. And unless you want to say that Barry Lynn and John Shelby Spong and these types of individuals just weren't up to the task, okay. Let's get Matthew Vines and Brownson together, and Michael and I will take them on, and we'll see who can consistently deal with the Word of God on that level. We'll do it.
Immorality that occurs within the temple. And so everyone is saying, yes, yes, that is evil, and Paul has them in his hands now. Because just as the people are resonating and pointing fingers and saying that's so despicable.
Now again, who's saying this? The whole trap he's going to spring in Romans chapter 2 is the trap of self-righteousness in regards to the Jews, and what's his purpose? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 3, so that all the world might become guilty before God, so that then you have one gospel for Jew and Gentile. That's dealing with Romans, honestly. There's nothing new there. This isn't controversial. Shouldn't be controversial. But what motivates this sudden, must be radical change in even exegesis of Romans on the part of this Southern Baptist pastor? That's the question we have to ask.
The very first verse of Romans chapter 2, Paul turns the table on them. And he says, therefore, you have no excuse, you have who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment, listen to this, do the very same things.
So that's addressed to the church? That's addressed to the church? Really? No, it's not. It's addressed to the Jews, as he's going to say, as he's going to make it painfully clear. And so if you turn this into, oh, they're listening and they're going, oh, yeah. Notice what it talks about, all the things that talk about at chapter 2, the beginning. Who's he referring to? He's referring to those who are judging self-righteously. He's referring to the ones who are externalists. He's referring to the Jews. And he wants to bring them into the category of everyone who stands before God condemned. Until you recognize that you are condemned before God for your sin, you're not going to be looking for a Savior. You're not going to understand the need for the gospel. Now by changing this and saying, well, I'm actually speaking to the church. Wow, that's a radical concept. To the people who've already recognized their sin? Direct contradiction to 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were... Yeah, well, that's a problem.
And so Paul is saying, the reason why I'm writing all of Romans 1 was to create this realization of how great your sin is. It wasn't so that we could judge everyone else. Paul really, in this magnificent, brilliant writing style, was saying, I'm writing all of this, but really I'm getting you to agree with how evil it is, and then telling you, guess what? You're just the same way.
Really? As long as we recognize that this is to the self-righteous person who boasts in the law and boasts their knowledge of the law, great. But that's not what he's saying. And notice what just happened here very subtly, but it's a massive shift. What he just said was laying the foundation for saying that everything he just said really we shouldn't be able to identify as evil. Is that really what Paul said? Of course not. Of course not. Has nothing to do with it. He was talking about the great exchange. He was talking about the evil of idolatry. There's perfect consistency and harmony. Paul is showing his masterful ability at the exegesis of the text of Scripture here, the Scripture which they would have had, the Old Testament, drawing all the way from Genesis 1 all the way through the prophets in what he's saying in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2 isn't I didn't really mean that. We can't judge anybody for those things. It was and if you judge people for that and then do the same thing in your own heart, you're not going to escape from God's judgment. The whole purpose being you bring Jews and Gentiles together into one group to hear that final recitation, text of Scriptures, ends with, there's no fear of God before their eyes, there's none that does good, and therefore every mouth is closed, all self-righteousness is cut off, and now, and only now, do you get to hear the gospel. There's Romans 1, 2, and 3. The problem is that if you read Romans 1, 2, and 3 in that fashion, recognize Paul's purposes, there's no way around the fact that he does use as one of his primary illustrations of the twistedness of human sin, homosexuality. And if you want to say homosexuality is good, if you want to say homosexuality is the way that God has made you, you've got to get rid of Romans 1. And so you're going to twist this text, and that's what's happening here. That's what's happening here.
And therefore, Paul says, don't judge anyone. And yet we use Romans 1.
By the way, Paul didn't say don't judge anyone. Where does that come? Let's look back at that. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Isn't that Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy of men who say one thing and do something else? So, are you saying that sinners can never identify sin? Is that what this is about? Sort of where he ends up, sadly, I guess.
As the passage most often to judge all sorts of people.
The sad thing is, here you have a pastor in front of his people. And many fall into the follow anything the pastor says syndrome. And the result would be, yeah, must be, okay. And the fact this church is splitting and there are a bunch of people staying with him demonstrates that that's exactly what happened. All right, there's two more clips I want to get to. May go a few minutes over if we have to. It would be silly to try to wrap this up on another program. So let's get to them as quickly as we can.
God, that was wicked. All of that stuff. That's unjust. God, I believe your word. No one should behave that way. But as you begin to realize that we've moved away from that part of history, we've moved away from that part of history. And what we find now is something very different.
We've moved away from that part of history. This is a nice way of saying what Paul was saying in explaining idolatry then just doesn't matter to us anymore. We've moved away from it. We know more. Paul didn't know. This is why every gay Christian advocate must compromise the sufficiency of Scripture. Must. It's necessary. It's
almost like Halloween. I remember, you know, when my kids were first born, I was thinking, should I let my kids do Halloween? Because I remember watching a Calvary Chapel video that said, you know, it's demonic. You know, and you go trick-or-treating, you're actually worshiping Satan and blah, 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 blah. And then I realized, no, you know, I don't think they're really doing that, so let's go trick-or-treating, you know? But if you were to look at the origins of it, it's true, it was cultic. They would build bonfires, sacrifice animals, wear costume, go trick-or-treating, which was, you know, souling, which was receiving food in return for prayer for the dead. And so in terms of Halloween, I could make a case that no one should do Halloween because look at it, it's filled with cultic practices. But we know that it's okay to do Halloween now. Why? Because the meaning has changed. The meaning has changed.
Okay, folks, what we're getting here is a Halloween illustration about the change of meaning of things being made relevant to the idea that the meaning of men burning in lust for other men meant something then that it doesn't mean today. That's what we're getting.
And that's what I feel like has happened. Homosexual behavior is not what it was in biblical days when it was filled with violence and abuse and rape and slavery and temple prostitution.
There you go. See, the Bible is addressing a different kind of homosexuality than, well, Okay, we have seen a few gay pride marches, so... Okay, it was addressing that part, so... But the kind of homosexuality we want to promote, which is this monogamous, committed, faithful, lifelong relationship type, they didn't know about that back then. Well, we hardly know about it today, do we? I mean, honest studies would indicate that we're talking about a tiny percentage of the homosexual community, don't like the phrase, but tiny percentage that have any desire for that at all. The vast majority of male homosexuals do not want marriage and they do not want one partner. Vast majority. So will you at least admit it's relevant to them? That's what I would ask. But this idea that, well, this is nothing more than the exact assertion of, well, they didn't know about the committed, monogamous, lifelong relationship desire thing. The Spirit of God just didn't seem to know what was going on back then. That's what you've got to say. And I think there's good evidence that Paul did know about people who had similar desires. To say that he was ignorant of that and to say that the Spirit of God is ignorant of that is really, really bad. Well, there's much to be addressed, but we do need to hear the end of the story. We've seen the missing of Romans 1, the bad mishandling of Romans 1, the lack of following the context and argument through in the book of Romans of Romans 1. The introduction of some Roman temple someplace in Romans 1. But you need to understand the grabbing by the use of emotions that was a part of this. And we'll just play a portion of it here toward the end.
If you want to know what love looks like, you don't buy a book about love. You look at the Samaritan who the Jews considered faulty of theology, a compromiser by virtue of his identity. You look at someone who's been marginalized and you see that this is how to love. And so that's what I've been doing. I've been going into the homosexual community, to the LGBTQ areas. I've been going to AIDS clinics. I've been going to gay bars. I've been going to gay coffee houses, bringing my books, studying, trying to meet people. I've been going to gay conferences.
That doesn't sound overly balanced to me, to be perfectly honest with you.
Listening to their stories, letting them vent to me the abuse they felt from the church.
Vent to me the abuse they felt from the church. Why don't we go to the prisons and find out about the abuse from murderers they felt from the church, or any number of other sinners who just don't like to have anybody tell them what God's law actually says?
And here I am, listening, and saying, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. But in those conversations, I realized that in that place, I saw the presence of God. And so over the summer, I remember thinking, wow, did I just change my view? I remember it was just a thought in my mind and it caught me off guard. Do I no longer believe that same-sex marriage and relationships in a loving, monogamous way is permitted by Scripture? And I remember thinking, whoa, that felt weird. Did I just become liberal?
Yes.
Did I just lose my faith? And I remember scared about that, actually. I was like, I didn't intend to do that. But, and then I heard a song on the radio thinking, oh my gosh, that's a pro-gay song. And I'm actually liking it.
Ugh.
And I thought, oh man, what's wrong with me? And I remember not wanting to talk it over with anybody until I was driving my son Drew to school. And that song came on in the radio again, and I was like, oh, the song. And so I looked over at Drew, and I asked Drew, hey, Drew, who sings the song? And Drew said, it's Macklemore. How come, Dad? And I said, oh, because I like the song. And Drew looked over at me and said, Dad, you like the song? Do you know what it's about? And I said, yeah, I know what it's about. And I said, I think I changed my thoughts about homosexuality. And then he said, and then he remained silent, and I could tell that he felt a little bit like confused about that. And so as we got out of the car and I was helping him with something in school, I looked over at him and I said, Drew, what do you think about it? And he turned over to me and he says, Dad, I'm gay. Remember, I just turned around and I hugged him so hard. I said, I love you so much, son. I love you so much. And I accept and I affirm you. I will love you unconditionally. It was just the most meaningful moment that I had ever had with Drew. I felt like I had lost so many years of not knowing the pain that was going on in his heart and thinking, Drew, why didn't you tell me before? And he said, Dad, if I said anything, it would admit that I was giving up. I was trying to fight my gayness. I didn't want to admit it, and I hated myself. I hated myself all the time. And I said, Drew, I'm so sorry for not being there with you. But no, oh, that I will be your father and I will love you. I will love you unconditionally. I couldn't help but thank God. Drew was born 2 months after New Heart started, and the whole time of New Heart was in preparation for this. It was in preparation for this moment. And I said, God, thank you. Thank you, God, that you brought me in a place where I'm no longer judging people that think different from me. I said, God, how freeing that is. And as we caught up to my son's life, you know, we felt like we had lost so much time with him. He, on his birthday, this December 30. Thank you. He said to us, you know, this is the first time I woke up on my birthday where I was at peace. I said, what do you mean? He said, every birthday I would wake up and realize I'm still gay. Then I knew God hadn't answered my prayer. And there was another time in the car where he said, Dad, or, you know, you guys, I want you to know that I'm still, if somebody gave me a pill right now that could change my gayness, I would take it right now. And so I thought about that, and I went up to him the next day, and I said, Drew, I want you to know that if I had a pill that could change you, I wouldn't give it to you because you're perfect just the way you are. No more fighting, Drew. No more fighting. Accept the way God has made you because I love you just the way you are.
Now, in our society, it is the greatest sin to question the emotional expression of someone with tears about something that is important to them, as you just saw. It doesn't matter what he was just saying. In our society today, he could be talking about anything, and you're just simply supposed to sit there and honor it. That's how our society now thinks. Here's a man standing before the people of God, and the reality is that he is in a position where he will be judged by God for what he says before God's people. He is in place in a position of handling the Word of God, and as a minister, your personal feelings and experiences are to be subjected to the overriding authority of the Word of God and the commitment that you've made to shepherd the flock of God and to speak only the truth of God. Our society doesn't understand vows and oaths any longer. I mean, we take vows and oaths of fidelity to our husband and wife, better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And we know that for the vast majority of people, those are just words today. They don't really mean much. We see so many broken marriages and we see so many people taking oaths of office. I'll protect and defend the Constitution of the United States, blah, 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 blah. We just don't take that stuff very seriously anymore. And unfortunately, even in the Christian ministry, to vow to handle the Word of God aright and to speak the truth no matter what it costs us, well, it's just not all that popular. And it's difficult for us to explain to the world watching us, even if we take seriously those things, why we would listen to a man like this and why I would listen to him saying, you're perfect the way you are. That is not showing love for his son. He may feel all the emotions in the world, but from a Christian perspective, that's not love for his son, because his son has given in to a set of desires and behaviors that will bring him destruction. And here you have a father saying, you're perfect the way you are. You're perfect the way you are. This is an utter capitulation. Nothing that has come before this provides any foundation whatsoever for the assertion that, no, this is exactly how God made my son to be, and he's perfect the way he is. Nothing has been said that would substantiate that. But this is the primary assertion of what's being said. This is the primary element. This is an utter capitulation. It's an abandonment of not only the requirement to handle aright the Word of God, but to submit ourselves as ministers to that Word, no matter what it costs us, and no matter how personal that might be. I don't question the sincerity of Pastor Sanchez's desire to love his son, but I do question the wisdom of the path that he has taken as a Christian minister. And I question that he has any biblical basis for looking at his son and encouraging him to continue to define his entire personhood on the basis of disordered desire. That's not love. That's not love. That's capitulation to society. Now, sadly, there are people I know right now watching this who have nothing but disdain for this man. You are wrong. You are completely missing the point. Shame on you. Stop. If by God's grace you recognize what he's done wrong, don't you dare boast of that grace. You're not walking in his shoes. If you've not gone through what he's going through, how dare you? Say, well, you were just saying that he's violated his vow before. Yeah, I am saying that. It does not follow that I can then mistreat the man. He's going to have to answer before God for this. He's going to have to answer before God for the vows that he's made. Why in the world should I think that I need to add some kind of acerbic response and heap some kind of venom upon the individual? I don't get that. I don't understand it. Your desire should be to pray for him. Pray for his son. His son is now in a situation where his minister father is not going to give him the proper direction in this matter, which will lead to the destruction of his life. That should be a reason for sadness, not for mocking the man. Now, next week, did I say Sanchez? I'm sorry. I'm not looking at that. Pastor Cortez. Apologize. I don't know the man individually. Next week, I would assume the Southern Baptist Convention will act. They have to, as Dr. Moeller pointed out. If we don't, then the entire convention is basically saying we're going to give in on this issue. They may act here, but what happens next year? I don't know where the convention is next year. But let's say they were getting together in Dallas next year. Let's just use it. What if there are 25 churches? 50 churches? What will happen then? What if it's 100 churches? What's going to happen then? I don't know. I'm just simply pointing out the reality that this, I even thought of this one video I've seen of the tsunami that hit Japan, and you can watch it coming in, and at first there's just this ripple, and then it gets bigger, and eventually, well, we all saw it. It's amazing. This is that first ripple. And I don't like being negative and saying there is a tsunami coming after this, but I think I'm on really solid ground to saying there's a tsunami coming after this. And you may feel very comfortable sitting here right now going, ha, I would never. What about when we are the real small minority? And what's happening in Colorado is now happening in every single state. And if you dare open your mouth, you get to go to... You get to have your thinking corrected. You get to spend your weekends, by law, listening to some pointy-headed bureaucrat lecture you on secular humanist ethics. We'll really test how much you really believe what you believe and how much you really understand what you believe. Really will. Really will. So we pray for Pastor Cortez, for the church, for his son. Pray for the Southern Baptist Convention. Pray for the spirit in which this disciplining action will have to take place. And I pray for those Southern Baptist leaders that will have to be the ones out front, because the media will jump on this and represent it as hateful and everything else. And obviously, Al Mohler is probably going to be the primary person who's going to have to respond to that. And so we pray for him and the clarity of thought and the fact that there can be absolutely no compromise here, but you can express a message of compromise without hatred. And I hope and pray that Dr. Mohler will make sure that people understand that when they say that we're being hateful here, in reality, they are expressing their demand that we deny the cross of Jesus Christ to agree with them on this issue. I know he understands why that is. And I hope he'll have the opportunity to be able to express that to a much wider audience. So let's pray about this situation, and let's be ready. It's not theoretical by any stretch of the imagination anymore. Every one of us, every one of you, needs to know why you believe and what you believe on this matter, and be able to express it with clarity to others. Thanks for watching The Dividing Line today. Lord willing, we'll be back on Thursday. Got lots of things that we haven't gotten to in a while, and all sorts of articles piled up, and who knows what's going to happen between now and then. So we'll see you then. God bless.